We're going to turn to the scriptures for our reading, and the reading is from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13, and we're going to start at verse 1. Matthew chapter 13, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to start at verse 1, and I do want to end at the last verse. We'll miss out part of the middle of the chapter. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. Well, now let us hear the word of God. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no roots, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and return, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Then verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Well, we're going to leave the reading of God's word there. Let's trust and pray God will add his blessing to the reading of his words. Well, I'd like to turn you for a while this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and to the very last verse in that chapter, verse 58. So we've had a chapter of parables, and it follows a chapter of miracles, multiple chapters of miracles. And then in verse 53, Jesus returns to his hometown. He returns to Nazareth and begins to speak in the synagogue that is there. And the people hear his words, and they're utterly amazed, and yet they really can't quite cope with what they're hearing. And astonishingly, we find out that they are offended by him. So verse 57, they took offense at him. And then verse 58 says that as a consequence of that, he did not do many miracles there. He did not do many mighty works there in Nazareth. Why? Well, because, Matthew tells us, because of their lack of faith. Well, that's the text I want us to think about. He did not do many mighty works there because of their lack of faith. You haven't got to be a Christian very long before somebody says to you, "Well, why doesn't God do something?" Maybe you feel that yourself. You experience something in your own life. You see something on the news and you think, "Well, where is God in all of this? Why doesn't God do something?" The biblical answer to that question is pretty straightforward, if a little unpalatable. The biblical answer is that he is doing something. He is doing something utterly vast and massive and wonderful. He has come into this broken world, and he has become one of us. And he has lived then the only righteous life that has ever been lived. And then, having lived that unique life, he offered himself up as an atoning sacrifice and paid once and for all for our sins. And then, having accomplished all of that, he rose again the third day in the power of an endless life. Why doesn't God do something? Well, he has. And not just he has, but he is. The Lord Jesus, having returned to heaven, God has sent his Spirit into the world, the Holy Spirit, who is fully God in and of himself. He is in the world, And he is in the world to reach and to transform and to strive and to change and to save. And he's been here 2,000 years and he's been doing that work. And all of that, of course, is only the beginning, because there will come a day when Jesus Christ comes again in all his glory. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There will be a day of judgment when every wrong is put right. And then at that point, God will make all things new. Why doesn't God do something? Well, he is. You can count on it. But you know, to know that there is a Savior, to know that there is this great plan, to know that there is a future and a hope, to know that is not really enough for you and for me as individuals. It's no help to us to know that there is a Savior, unless he becomes my Savior. And it's very possible to be familiar with this great salvation that I just summarized inadequately and briefly. It's very possible to be familiar with that, to believe that, and yet to be outside of it. Because the thing that brings a person from the outside to the inside is more than just understanding and knowledge that there is a Savior. It is that we should believe in him. It is that we should come to him. It is that we should call upon him. Now, that's the issue that's raised in Matthew 13 and this last little incident of the chapter. Massive things are happening through Christ, through his ministry. Great miracles, powerful words, mighty works are happening, but not in Nazareth. They are outside of this. Jesus is from Nazareth. He grew up among them. And yet what this incident is telling us is that there in his hometown, Jesus did not do many mighty works. He just didn't do them. There is nothing happening in Nazareth, though there are great things happening elsewhere, though the Savior is there. There is nothing happening in Nazareth. Now, why is that? It's not because they were beyond redemption in Nazareth. It's not because they were simply unworthy of his power and his work. It's simpler than that, really. It was that they could not see who he was, and they would not accept who he was, and they would not put their faith in him. That's what this verse is telling us. He's saying that the mighty works were not there because their faith was not there. Now, the point then that I want to bring to you this morning is about the importance of not just knowing about Christ, but of having faith in Christ. Of all the things you need in life, and you need many, nothing is needed more than this. The parables already have told us that this Savior, he is the pearl of great price, which you should sell everything to possess. He is the treasure hid in a field, which you should sell everything to possess. Faith in Christ is the thing that we need. Not knowledge of him, but faith in him. It's not an optional thing. It's an imperative. You simply must have Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is to think about faith. And really, I'm asking the question, well, what is it you really believe? And I'm not asking for your official answer. I'm asking for your real answer before God. What is it you really believe? Where is your faith? What is it, who is it that you trust in? So that's where I'm going, and I want to use this passage to do it. Now, first thing I want to point out, and we're rewinding a little bit from the passage, I think, is that faith is unavoidable. Everybody has faith of some type, some description. Absolutely everybody. Now, let's think about that for a minute. It was the poet. I should know which one, but I didn't Google it, so I don't. It was the poet who said, "No man is an island." And somebody at the door is going to tell me who said that, and I'll be grateful. No man is an island. And I remember watching a film once called About a Boy, which was the story of a man who thought he was an island. Yeah, he didn't need anybody. And in fact, there's a great moment in the film where he says, "Well, I'm an island." He says, "I'm Ibiza," you know, the party island. So that was how he saw himself. He didn't need anybody. He was just here for a good time. He was there to enjoy himself. And really, he's typical of very, very many people in our day. But the story of the film, it's a book before it was a film, the story of the film is about how, through a friendship of a teenage boy, this sort of hedonistic, individualistic loser, waster, comes to realize that he needs other people and that they need him. So that's the sort of story of the book. And it's a very popular story, very popular film. And you can see why, because it speaks to a real issue in our day. People trying to live as if they were Ibiza, and it doesn't work. And we need to realize that we need each other, and we need relationships, and we need to be part of something bigger than just us and our little lives. The point I want to make, though, here is that that is also true spiritually. We are not an island spiritually. No human being is self-sufficient spiritually. And we're all reaching to something for hope. We're all reaching to something for a sense of peace. We're all reaching for something to give us joy. You see, we don't find those things within us. When we turn within our own hearts and we try and work out our peace there or find our joy there, it never works. We always find ourselves restless and disturbed and unhappy. When you turn within, those resources are just not there. And so it's inevitable that we have to reach outside of ourselves. It's how we've been made, in fact. It's part of our creatureliness. It's part of the way God made us. We all have to draw hope and peace and joy from outside of ourselves. And every human being is doing that. Every human being reaches for something. Every human being fixes on something, which is intended to be our strength, which is intended to give us hope. Now, for some people, it's something spiritual. For some people, it's these spirits, perhaps. Or for some people, it's some statue, some religious icon. But for most people in our world, it's much more subtle than that. It's some relationship, perhaps, or it's some possession, or it's our work, or it's our status in belonging to some particular group. But we're all looking for something. We're saying, "There, that's who I am. That's what will give me the happiness I seek. That's what will be my peace and my joy and my comfort and my hope." So we're all of us laying hold on something all the time outside of ourselves, and we're saying to it, "Be my hope." We're saying to it, "Be my righteousness." We're saying to it, "Be my peace." We're saying to it, "Be my joy." And it can be anything, maybe many things, but inevitably, human beings, we are reaching outside of ourselves for these things. Now, my point is that that reaching and that laying hold is faith. It's not Christian faith. It's not saving faith, but it is faith. It functions the same as faith. It's a laying hold of something for salvation. And so it's in that sense I want to argue that faith is unavoidable. You have never met a person who is not a person of faith. We are all of us reaching for something. We're all of us fixing on something to be our hope. And it's outside of ourselves. And we are all then living in that sense by faith. So our first point, faith is unavoidable. Second point, and here we're moving a bit closer to Matthew 13. Second point is that faith, our faith, is always misplaced. What I mean is this: we have this need to reach, to exercise faith of some kind in something. But all of our instincts about what will meet that need, all of our instincts are wrong. we'll reach for something which feels right. Obviously, otherwise you wouldn't reach for it. But it isn't right. And we've got an example of that in Matthew 13. A very, very common, prevalent example. Maybe the dominant example in the human heart. It's in the parable of the sower. It's when the seed falls on the ground in verse 22. And we're told that the seed has fallen among thorns. And then we're told that the problem this person has, the reason the seed doesn't germinate and the word doesn't bear fruit, is because the seed is choked. What is it choked by? Well, he says the worries of this life. But then also he talks about the deceitfulness of wealth. Now that's the one I'm interested in. That's the example I want to hold out. Because that's one of the big things that we will reach for. Riches. Riches. We all say, I am feeling unhappy. What do I need? I need more stuff. I feel better when I buy things. And when I have new things, it gives me something to look forward to, and I enjoy it, and I enjoy possessing it, and I enjoy it for a while afterwards. It doesn't last too long. I have to go and buy something else. But if I had more money, that's the problem. I just need more of it, and the more I could get, the happier I would be. It's riches that I need. It's wealth that I need. That will give me everything else. With wealth will come respect. With wealth will come comfort. With wealth will come hope for the future. I'll be able to go to Bupa instead of sitting on the NHS waiting list. It will help me. My life will improve. And so we fix on that. That's very, very common. I think I'd probably want to argue that every human being has that instinct. Whether you've got any money or not, we'd like to have a bit more. And one of the reasons is, well, it can be, that we have elevated money. It's not just money anymore. It's become our hope. It's become our righteousness. It's become our joy. It's become our peace. I'm using money as an example, but it could be other things. Relationship and achievement, even belonging to a church. And having status within a community like this. So we reach for the wrong things. And so what you find is that there's always disappointment. So you notice what Jesus actually says in verse 22 is not just people, you know, the word is choked by riches. He says the word is choked by the deceitfulness of riches. You see, these things, they make promises to us. Money feels like it can deliver, certainly does. Riches feel like they can really improve our lives, and at certain levels they can. But if you elevate them and put your trust in them, begin to pursue them, Jesus says you're going to discover that the promises are flawed, that the promises that money makes, that they are deceitful promises. He talks about the deceitfulness of riches. And it's not hard to illustrate and document the reality of that, how riches will fail you. You just have to Google some of the rich people you know. So I Googled Rockefeller, and I listened to some of his quotations. He was apparently, if you even it out, even though he lived a long time ago, the richest man who's ever lived. If you leveled it all out with inflation, etc., etc. And he said this, it is wrong to assume that men of immense wealth are always happy. See, the deceitfulness of riches. That's what they promise. If only I could have more, then it would be okay. And yet Rockefeller, who had more, he could testify that there's a deception to that promise. It's deceitful. So you see, we have this instinct then to reach for something. And what Jesus is telling us is what we reach for is always a disappointment. The promises that are made by money, by relationships, by status, by achievement, by religion, they're never delivered on. And actually, when we fix our eyes on money and we say, you will be my hope and you will be my righteousness and you will be my joy, we're really turning that into an idol. And we'll find that our idols are brutal. That they will demand utter obedience. They will demand sacrifices. They will demand human sacrifices. How many people are there who have sacrificed their wives and children or husbands or families for the sake of their careers and the status and money that will bring? So they promised the earth. What Jesus is saying, though, is there's deception there. You see, the money can do no mighty works, however great your faith is in money. There's only one person who can do mighty works. There's only one person who can bear the weight of our hopes. There's only one person who can be our joy, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's because his shoulders are broad. He is a man, a real man, but he's more than a man. He is God incarnate. Everything that is true of God is true of him. And the man who was growing up in Nazareth, and the man who was there in the synagogue teaching, the man who was being rejected by his peers and by those in his own community, was none other than the Creator. It was God incarnate who stood there. And he's the one who stands and talks to us today. And he's the one who says, I still have not changed. I am still the same. My shoulders are broad. There's nothing I cannot do. There's nothing I do not know. There is nowhere I am not. And really, as he calls us to himself, he does something that money could never do or any other idol could ever do. He says to us, just come. Just bring it all. What a statement that is. I mean, what baggage have you got? What guilt do you carry for things in the past? What fears do you hold for things in the future? What anger do you bear because of injustices done to you? Well, Jesus Christ says, I don't care what the baggage is. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. I will carry it. I will deal with it. Let me bear the load of it. Bring it to him. Well, here's my second point. So the first one was faith is unavoidable. So everyone is reaching for something. Second thing is we always reach for the wrong things. Our faith is misplaced. Third thing, faith in Christ, true faith, is miraculous. What I mean by that is this. If you're ever going to move from scrabbling around to this, that, and the other, and trying to suck a little bit of hope and joy out of the stuff around you, if you're ever going to move from that to faith in Christ, a miracle is going to have to happen. Because there are obstacles in the way. It's very, very simple to come like a child to Jesus Christ. It's absolutely impossible to come like a child to Jesus Christ. Both statements are true. It's very, very simple. What could be more simple than being humble and childlike and coming to Christ? And yet, because of our pride and because of what we are in our sin, could anything be more impossible than coming to Christ like a little child? There are obstacles, in other words. You know, we have a talent for creating obstacles, finding reasons why we're not going to come to Christ, why we'll stick with money. Thank you very much. We have a talent for it. And you're seeing it here with the people of Nazareth. I mean, did you feel it as we read it? Did you think it through? What they were actually saying? It's absolutely bizarre. What is their reason? What is their problem with Jesus here? So they know what Jesus has been doing elsewhere. He comes to his hometown and he teaches in the temple, in their synagogue. And it says in verse 53... that they were amazed. They were amazed. Actually, it's verse 54. They were amazed. Now, that's great, isn't it? How'd you like to have Jesus preaching today? It'd be great, wouldn't it? You'd be amazed. The awe, the wonder, the power. No man ever spoke like this man, we'd all be saying. We'd be captivated and moved. We'd think it was wonderful. Well, they had that. Jesus preached in their synagogue, and they were moved by it. But then as they start to talk, you find that amazement doesn't then lead to embracing him, but they manage, sort of out of nowhere, to conjure up a problem. And we're like that, aren't we? We like to conjure up a problem out of nothing in order to be non-believing in Jesus. And that's what they do. I mean, I tried to work it out. What is their problem? First of all, their problem is we don't want to know because we know all about him. So they start saying, we know who his dad was, we know who his mother was, we know who his brothers are, we know who his sisters are. We know him, so we're not interested. But at the same time, they're also saying, but we don't know him, so we're not interested. So they're saying, where did this man get all this learning? You know, where did he get these things? So we know all about him, but we don't know all about him. Therefore, we've got a problem with him. And I mean, you try and unravel that. Help me. I mean, I tried to think about this. I couldn't make any sense of it. What is your problem? And it's not coherent. And we're always like that. There's always an obstacle. We just have a talent for it, a reason why we won't believe in Jesus. We won't come like little children. There's other examples here in the chapter. The parable of the seed being sown talks about the devil snatching away the seed in verse 19. Verse 21 talks about trouble and persecution that arises. We've already talked about verse 22 and the riches and the worries of this life. These are all obstacles that are arrayed against us as we think about coming to Christ. And then there's the problem of our simple spiritual blindness. You know, human beings are amazing. So many things we can see. But when it comes to spiritual things, we just don't get it. Now, if somebody says to you, money will bring you happiness, that we get. If someone says to us, achievement and statement will bring you happiness, that we get. If someone says, coming like a child to Jesus Christ will bring you salvation and resurrection and eternal life, then we go, I don't get that. It's just not straightforward to us. Why? Well, because we are blind. We just don't see who he is. We just don't see his significance. We just don't see our own problems. Another obstacle is perhaps the deepest one. It's simple prejudice. Deep down, we don't want it to be true. Deep down, we're afraid it might be true. Because coming to Christ has implications. There are things in our lives that have to go if you come to Christ. If he now is going to be our hope, then there are things which are inconsistent and incompatible with that, and we will have to leave them behind. And often we don't feel we're ready for that kind of commitment. We love these things, and we don't want to leave them behind. So all these obstacles. Now, how depressing is that? Thinking, well, you think it'd take a miracle for me to come to Christ. It'd take a miracle for anyone to come to Christ. Well, I've got good news, because that is exactly what God is ready to do. You see, this sort of faith is not something we have to manufacture from within. What we have to do is humble ourselves and come in our weakness and our sin and unbelief, empty-handed, and we ask for it. I mean, these things are hard. I'm trying to acknowledge that. But God has promised his Holy Spirit to help us. And he will enable us. He will remove the obstacles. He will do a divine and supernatural work in the heart. And he will give us faith. And that's good news. Because it means it's not about your personality type, and it's not about your intellectual ability, and it's not about your moral worth or your religious sincerity. Faith is something accessible to all. The Spirit of God can do his miracle in anyone. So I got a last thing to say. And that is that faith is powerful. First thing we said, faith is unavoidable. Second thing, faith is often misplaced. Third thing, faith takes a miracle. Fourth thing, when that miracle happens, when we believe in him, mighty things do happen. See, that's the connection this verse is making. It's put negatively. He did not do mighty works because of their lack of faith. What I want to do now is invert that, you know, like a camera. Let's look at the negative. Don't have them anymore, do you? But we'll do it anyway. You can put that positively, can't you? Where there's no faith, there are no mighty works. But where there is faith, then there are mighty works occurring in a person's life. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe in a God who does mighty works in the hearts of sinful people who simply believe in Jesus? Because that's reality. That's reality. Now, let's think then. Let me finish with two mighty works that he will do. Now, what are you thinking I might say? Often when we think of mighty works, we think about miracles, but you know, that was only the beginning. That was just the children's talk to give us the idea. The real big things God does are much bigger. What are they? Two things. First, mighty work that Jesus Christ does in the lives of those who believe in him is forgiveness. Do you know the forgiveness of sins? Bible's very direct. You ask the Bible, what's wrong with my life? The answer you'll get is, you are. And he'd be quite brutal about not letting us wriggle out of that. And we raise our objections. We say, ah, yes, but. And the Bible says, no buts. You're the problem. You're the problem. You're the problem. You're a sinner. You've pushed God out. You've pushed yourself into the beginning. You're deciding for yourself what bit of his law you're going to obey, what bit you're not going to obey. You're trying to become like God. So who should we blame? Well, we'll try and blame everybody, but there's no one but ourselves. And our sin is a disaster. It means now that we are outside of all that God is doing and all that God is. We are outside. He's still in our lives, but not in a saving way, not in the way it's meant to be. God is on the outside. That explains our world. We've been driven out of Eden. We're in the wilderness. We're trying to live on the outside. We're living not under the blessing of God, but under the curse of God. That's why our lives are like they are. That's why they seem to go a little way and then collapse. That's why we can't get no satisfaction, to quote somebody or other. It's because we are outside. We are sinners. And it ends badly. The preaching of judgment has never been very popular, but it's still true. There is a last day, and every single human being who has ever lived on that last day will be raised from their graves, and they will stand before Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and we will be judged according to the way we have lived, and the human race will be divided into two. Some will be welcomed in to that new creation, others will be cast away into a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's still Orthodox Christianity. That's still clear Bible teaching. That's still historical fact and reality. Sin matters, not just now. It matters now, but the way it matters then just makes now pale into insignificance. Now, none of that is well received, but it's very hard to deny. I mean, read the newspapers and tell me people aren't sinners. Watch the TV, tell me people aren't sinners. You know, sin is the only part of the Christian faith you can prove and demonstrate just by watching TV. It's there. It's clear. And we all know something is wrong. I mean, And nobody really denies that it's the human race that is wrong. Do we really think we can sustain the position that says it's everyone else except me? Because that's where we'd like to be, isn't it? Ah, what's wrong with the world? It's them over there, or them over there, or God up there. No, the Bible hedges us in, it tracks us down, it says, no, it's you. But now listen to this. Listen to this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. How does he save sinners? Christ Jesus came to do a mighty work. The mighty work of forgiveness. You know, God himself, and saying this quite carefully, God himself could not simply command your forgiveness. You think of all the things that God can do, but God's omnipotence is not enough to secure your forgiveness. Think about that. If all the power and potential and ability and glory and majesty of a God who can call the universe out of nothing, who sustains all things by the power of his words, if he used all of that power, he could not forgive your sins. Power is not enough. Before your sins could be forgiven, there had to be atonement. It took not just love, power, but love to forgive our sins. You know, this is the heart of the gospel, that God came and God gave himself. And because he came and because he died, he forgives. That's what it cost. It cost the darkness, it cost the rejection, it cost the pain, it cost the unanswered prayer of Calvary, it cost the crown of thorns, it cost the thirst, it cost the nails, it cost the cup, the wrath. So that I can stand here today, and any Christian could stand here today and say, you can be forgiven. It's a mighty work. And God does it for people who come to him like little children and ask. But that's only the beginning. Second thing I said. Second thing, how faith is powerful. There's a mighty work of forgiveness, but there's also another mighty work. The second mighty work is resurrection. Now we know that Christ was raised the third day. The mightiest work of God. It was the fruit of the cross. Because of the cross, Christ was raised. Greater than creation, greater than providence, the centerpiece, the foundation of redemption, the cross, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's mightiest work, he did it in Jesus Christ. Now what I'm saying is, you come to Jesus Christ in faith, and he'll do it in you. Resurrection. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has, even now, already spiritually been raised from the dead. Born again. Regenerated, the Spirit of God, bringing the life of God into the soul of man. That's what happens. It's a massive thing. But even that's only the beginning. On that last day, when there is that general resurrection, there will be some raised to a resurrection of death and judgment. But those who have believed in Jesus Christ will be raised to a resurrection of life. They will be given bodies like his glorious body. And the power which enables him to bring everything under his control will enable him to transform our lowly bodies so that they become like his glorious body. See, Jesus Christ in his resurrection was only the beginning. He was the first fruits. And the promise is that he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's the future. That the childlike sinner who comes to Jesus Christ in simple faith knows is coming. I think I've probably got to stop, have I? Bet I had. There are enormous possibilities then for those who will not just know about Jesus, but who will put their faith in him. And they're not the same thing. So what I'm saying, what I'm calling you to do today, is to abandon every idol, repent, we could put it that way, and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in him with every fiber of your being, from the very depths of who you are. You say, I can't do it. Well, the Spirit of God will help you. You come. You come as you are, in your unbelief, in your doubt, in your hypocrisy, in your religion. Come any way you like, but come. And you put your trust in him, and you say to him, I believe in you. Help my unbelief. I believe in you. Help my unbelief. And he will. And the world changes, and the future changes. And I stop. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're not interested in religion. We hate it, Lord. We hate it. We're interested in faith in Christ, a living faith, a real Jesus, who is our Savior, our hope, our joy. We're not trying to bolt him on to the edge of our life. We want to make him our life. And Lord, we pray that you would save us from the destiny of those people of Nazareth who did not believe in him and knew nothing of these mighty works. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.